Well, please take up your Bibles, turning God's words back with me to the Gospel of John, John and chapter 10. And I read that passage from verse 22 to verse 42. And I want us to have the whole of that in that context in mind as we come to look at this evening. But particularly, I want us to look from verse 30 through to the end of the chapter, and particularly that we looked at the earlier part of our reading last Sunday evening, so we look at the remainder of this chapter this evening. And in verse 30, the Lord makes a very startling claim. At least it was startling to those who first heard it, to the Jews in that place. It took them aback. He makes a startling claim about himself. I and my Father are one, he says. And very clearly, from the context of the things that he's been saying, he's not talking about Joseph, his earthly father, as was supposed. Clearly, when he's speaking of his father in this context and in the context of this dialogue he's having with the Jews, he's speaking of his father, God. And so our Lord claims oneness with God. The impact of this claim and the words that he declared are in some ways lost to us because we're expecting it. I think everybody here reading this, we're not reading this for the first time. And when the Lord Jesus Christ declares that he is one with God, one with the Father, it doesn't come as a surprise to us. I guess it didn't come as too much of a surprise to the Jews because they'd heard him speak about these things before, as he's already spoken to them. He says earlier in the passage, I've told you about this, that the works that I do proclaim it. He's made it as clear as he can. And yes, their response in verse 31 is again, they want to stone him. They want to destroy him. And yet the whole of the gospel message, particularly the gospel of John, and the way John has presented the information to us, presented the history, the words of Jesus and the deeds that he did. Indeed, the whole sort of direction of John's gospel is leading that way. From the very beginning, it's working towards that end. To declare that Jesus Christ, is the Son of God with power to save. And yet isn't it incredible that Jesus himself, as he walked on the earth, as he spoke with people, as he told people about why he had come and about who he was so humble in words and deeds. While at the same time making these incredible statements about his relationship with God, with his Heavenly Father. And the glory, the majesty, the power that he was associating himself with. Look at the contrast between the humility. Looked at a lot of contrasts in John's Gospel, mainly between Jesus and the words that he's saying, on the other hand, the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees. But here is a contrast in him himself, the humility of Christ, and yet the glory that he spoke about, the glory that he displayed in the works that he did and in the words that he spoke. I suppose we could say, in a way, it was demonstrated as a humble glory. And John, the writer, as he puts these things together for us, he lets us see, give the opportunity to see this big picture of Jesus' ministry. through his through the dialogues and the arguments that he had with the Jews, and the things he spoke to others, through his miraculous signs and the teaching of his disciples. And all of it comes to a head in that verse that we keep coming back to at the end, very end of John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, because this is the direction that the whole of John's Gospel is heading in, of course. John himself writes at the end of his Gospel, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And yet, as we've noted on a number of occasions, not everyone who bore witness to the things that Jesus spoke, not everyone who bore witness to the things that he did, believed. And so, in this portion of John's Gospel that's before us, these verses 13 to 42, indeed going back as well and thinking of the part before that from verse 22, Jesus speaks again of being sent by his Father, of serving his Father. It's a language of submission, while at the same time making great claims to godliness, not just godliness, but claims to godness, being one with God. So clear are his claims that the Jews want to stone him for blasphemy. And of course they were right. That was exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be one with God. But they were wrong, because they didn't believe him, despite him giving them every reason to do so. He claimed to do what only God could do, to give eternal life, verse 28. He said that he was the Son of God, at one and the same time, one with God. He who came forth not just from the presence of God, not just from fellowship with God, but from out of God himself. We can see, developing in Jesus' words and presented to us here, a unity of purpose between Father and Son. A unity of purpose. They are one and together in the mission of the Son. There are distinctions. They have distinct functions with relation to the way that mission, that plan that was set out from before time began. The way that it's applied, the way that it worked out in time and in the world, there are distinct functions that the Father and the Son have. But they are one in purpose. The Father plans, the Son executes, and the Spirit applies. Look at verse 25. "The works that I do," he said, "in my Father's name." You see both a unity and a distinction there. A unity of purpose, a distinction of work. "The works that I do in my Father's name." Look as well at other things that the Lord Jesus has said that we've already considered. Chapter 8 and verse 38. Chapter 8 and verse 38. "I speak what I have seen with my Father." There again is that idea that here is the Father with his plans, and here is the Son who is executing those plans. And again, turn back again to chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus speaking about the greater witness than John's, the works which the Father has given me to finish. And so there's a unity of purpose, but a division of work, as it were, within the triune Godhead. So I'm thinking particularly of Father and Son this evening, because that's the context of the passage. But we have this expression, the wonderful, glorious, incredible way that God works in the world with unity. The Father plans, the Son executes, the Spirit applies. Together working to provide a care, to bring life, to bring security for the sheep, to go back to our Lord's picture that he uses in that passage. The work that the Son does is the work of the Father. Look at chapter 10 and verses 27 and 28. And how the Lord there speaks that no one can snatch those who are given to him out of his hands. But in the very next sentence, he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. And so this oneness, this unity, is more than just a matter of the outward operation, more than just a unity of purpose. I mean, we can be united in purpose, can't we? We can be united in our desire to clean the church. We can be united in our desire to go and preach the gospel to our community. We can plan it, we can do it. But there's a deeper unity in the Godhead, isn't there? A deeper unity in God's. Christ's oneness with his Father is far greater and far more glorious and rests on a deep essential unity. A unity of being. In the early days of the church, they were working these things out. They were reading and going over the words of Jesus and the words of the teachings of the apostles. They were coming up against people who had wrong ideas about who God was and how he has revealed himself in scriptures. And so in around 381 AD, a group of church leaders met together and made these and wrote down these words describing Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Those are some of the words of what is known as the Nicene Creed. He is the Son of God from all eternity, one with the Father, one of one substance with the Father, a unity of being. And it is in this unity that we see the Lord Jesus revealing through the words of Scripture, through his work, through his words, God the Father. And John says right back at the beginning in chapter 1, he says that it is only the Son that can do this. Verse 18 of chapter 1, sorry, verse 14 first. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 of the same chapter. No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And such a unity exists between Father and Son that only the Son can reveal the Father to us. And yet, for all this talk of unity, and all this is incredible, amazing, mind-bending things when we try to wrap our mind around who God is, and the limit of our understandings here. With all that unity, there remains distinction. Note how carefully the Lord chooses his words, particularly verse 30 there. I and my Father are one, he says. How many people, how many persons are being referred to in that sentence? Two. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Father. That's two, isn't it? Jesus prayed to his Father. He was commissioned by his Father. He was obedient to his Father. And so Scripture tells us, on one hand, of this unity between Father and Son and Spirit, but also speaks of this distinction of persons. And this is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ declared his complete equality with the Father. As he walked on the earth, as he spoke with people in humility and in grace and in love. The only begotten of the Father, sent from eternity. And the plans of God from before the foundation of the world was laid, to come and bring salvation to you and me. And with all that in our minds, with that glorious and wonderful truth of our triune gods, of the unity of Father and Son and Spirit in our minds, I want to take a look at the last portion of this passage, the verses 31 to 42, and see how that is played out, how that works out in the Lord's dialogue, in his discussion with the Jews. And it begins, first of all, with their unbelief. And they missed the point, didn't they? Verses 31 to 33, their unbelief. They missed the point. For what they heard Jesus say in verse 30, they declared to be blasphemous. Because what they heard him say, they heard outside of the context of the things that he did. Not that they didn't know what he had done, but they rejected it. They understood what he was saying. They understood only too well exactly what he was saying. That he was claiming equality with God. But they failed to see that claim in the context of his testifying works. They regarded him as a mere man who committed the terrible sin of making himself to be God. They accused the most humble one of pride. And the reason I read from Genesis 3 this evening is because isn't that the same sin that Adam and Eve were guilty of? A desire to be like gods? And yet here is one very God, who is denied by his own people. Despite the fact he came to them with all grace and humility, here is one who without efforts, without robbery, is equal with God very God. And yet, as Gwyn quoted from Philippians 2 this morning, didn't he? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So let's not fall into the trap that the Jews did and miss the point. Don't misunderstand him. Don't dismiss him. But see him in the light of the gospel. See him in the light of his words. See the glory in the humility of Christ. They would not have him. And yet he came to them with such grace and such humility. But they would not have him. He is today still being revealed, still revealing himself. Not new revelation, but being revealed through the pages of Scripture. In pulpits up and down the land. In homes where the word is read and loved. He's revealing himself to people out there, even now. Let us pray fervently that he continues to do that. That he grants that grace to more and more men and women, boys and girls. In the days and the weeks that lie ahead, that they may not fall into unbelief, but come to know the truth of the Saviour who came from glory. Let us not fall into unbelief. Jesus responds to the unbelief of the Jews. I don't want to spend too much time thinking about this, but it's a really interesting argument. We've got unbelief, then argument. Verses 34 to 36. Because what Jesus does here is he's arguing from a lesser truth to a greater. And this is why we sang that setting of Psalm 82. Because when he's quoting Scripture here, in verse 34, he's quoting Psalm 82. Let's turn to that for a moment. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 that we sang, it's a plea for justice. That's what it's titled in my Bible. These are the words. Only a short psalm, so I'll read the whole thing. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O gods, judge the earth. For you shall inherit all nations. And so the whole of that psalm, which is speaking against unjust judges and unjust rulers. Think about the context in which Jesus is speaking to the Jews here. It's so much wider than what the words that are actually used on the page. So often when you see in the New Testament, whether it's in the letters of Paul or whether it's in the words of Jesus, when he refers to maybe a verse or two out of the Old Testament, it's always worth going back and seeing that verse in its context. Because so often it enriches what the Lord is saying. Because the Jews would have known this verse. They would have known that psalm. And they knew what he was saying to them. He knew that he was challenging them about the way that they dealt with the people. He knew that he was challenging them over their judgment, over their rule. And yet, if those words that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Psalm 82 are true, which he says they are, the scripture cannot be broken, he calls them gods, children of gods. And so if that is true, if God's people can be called the children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, how much more true then, says Jesus, is that of the one whom the Father sends? Now Jesus isn't, what he's not doing here is equating his unity with God and his divine sonship with the covenant relationship between God and Israel. But he is pointing out that if Israel is rightly called the sons of God, if God's people are rightly called sons of God's, how much more is it rightly true that the Messiah, the anointed one, should be so called? And Jesus, with a stroke, has demolished their argument against his blasphemy. He points out to them, basically, that if I am who I say I am, it's the words of the Lord Jesus, I'm paraphrasing it. If I am who I say I am, then it is not blasphemy to say this. For even you can say that you are sons and daughters of God. It is a great and glorious privilege, isn't it, to be a child of God? I mean, we don't explore that enough, don't we? That concept, the term just sort of trips off our tongue, children of God. Sons and daughters of the Most High. But it is a mighty privilege and such a grace to be put into Christ's own flock, to use his illustration again. To enjoy his blessing and provision, to know salvation in his name. To be united to him. To be united to him in the gospel. To die his death to sin. To live his life to God. What a privilege to know the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name by the grace of God. What a privilege to have his presence with us by his Holy Spirit. What a humbling experience it is, as we were thinking this morning. What a humbling experience it is to know that you are a sinner, to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin, to know that you are dead in your trespasses, but to be made alive, in him. We were thinking last week about our dependence on him. There it is again, we are alive in him, united to him. Those men that Jesus was speaking to here, these Jews, these leaders, They had neglected their humility in themselves and saw only the glory of being God's chosen people. They'd forgotten the humility. And here was one who came to them so humble, so gracious. With gracious arguments. Lovingly warning them about their behaviour, their actions, their unbelief. And arguments can be so important in sharing the gospel. We come across somebody who's got a particular worldview and won't listen, and it's good to be able to argue. To be able to bring to bear upon the life of somebody who's far from God, the Word of God. And to be able to do that is good, and we need to know our Bibles in order to be able to do that. But far more important than being able to argue from Scripture is what our Lord Jesus does at the end here. Because He appeals to them. The humble grace and the glory of Jesus is shown in this appeal. Verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, he says. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know. Can you hear the pleading in his voice? The love he has. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And yet what do? They sought to seize him again. Oh, they will not listen. They will not hear. And how sad is that when we find that, when no matter what we try, no matter what we say, no matter what scriptures we bring to bear, no matter what the person hears or knows, they will walk away. Here is Christ, the humble Son of God, full of grace, full of love, full of truth, full of light. And yet so many reject him. As a madman who didn't know what he was talking about, or as a con man who sought to deceive others, as a myth or a figment of the imagination. And yet, what hope does this chapter end with? He spoke with the Jews in the temple and they wouldn't have him. They sought his life. But he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. There he stayed and many came to him. Many believed in him there. And so what is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the argument? What is your response to the appeal of Christ? To discard him as a madman or a con man or a myth? Or to bow before him as the incarnate Son of God? To know your sins forgiven? To know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from the glory of eternity, and stooped down to meet us in our need, to bring life and salvation to a lost and a broken world. Will you come to him? Will you come to him in faith? Will you come to him in repentance if you haven't already done so? right now. This evening, as you're sat in your seat, if you're listening on the internet, online, at home, you can do that right now. Because he's listening. Because he cares. Because he is humble and gracious and glorious and mighty. The Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.